Is Andrew taking nursery duty? Now that's courage. That is courageous right there. Yeah. Well, they let us know they were back there last lesson, I'll tell you that. Yeah. Probably hear Andrew, help, help. He can take the Taliban, it's those kids. All right. You should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 15. We're ready to move on. Let's pick this up and go ahead and do a little reading here so we get down to verse 28. This is contained in a section. In fact, I'll do that in just a moment. As you see on the board, I'm going back now to our original purpose for this great big section that runs from Romans 15:8 through 16:27. This large section that completes the book of Romans is for you as your father's son or daughter, having now accomplished the formal education part of going through your father's instruction of godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Equity ends in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. The father then turns to the final matters, pardon me, that he's going to instruct his sons and daughters with, that takes all this sound foundational establishment that now has been accomplished, this established groundwork and foundational structure is all now complete. It's cured out, it's sound, it's solid, it now can withstand the weight of the additional building that's going to be built. You are God's building project. That's what edification is. It's building a building. The building is the building structure of your inner man, your soul, and spirit. This good, sound, solid, established foundation, the Father knows is not just going to set there. I remember when Steve was heavily involved in contract, that he talked to me about something I never even thought about before, and it was how often you would get a foundation laid or you just start the building structure going and some vandal would get in there and tear the thing up and steal stuff from the building site or damage things that you would have to go in and rebuild stuff and all of that kind of thing. You have, and I have, an adversary that is fanatical and maniacal when it comes to this foundation and wants to do everything he possibly can. And it'll come from a lot of different sources. Sadly, it will come from Christians themselves. Some of the greatest opposition you're going to receive, and probably some of the very first opposition you're ever going to receive, are from other believers in Jesus Christ, or those who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ. Those who want to try to challenge this and tear this down and say this doesn't mean anything and you're all wrong and Paul was one of the 12 and whatever, but anything to get away from the dispensational understanding you and I have, and that is going to take place. As a matter of fact, what we're about to do, let me just check on something here just a second. We may do this later, but for homework, if you want something to do, start going over Acts 21, 22, 23, 24. We've been dealing with Paul going to Jerusalem, right? That's where he does it. It don't go very well for him. He nearly gets the life beat out of him. He was willing to die. At one point he said, I'll gladly give my life for this. But it's that section. I mean, Paul, his credentials. I call them credentials. Him being a valid apostle, him being the apostle of the Gentiles, him being a unique and different, distinct apostle than Peter, James, or John, all of those things, him being the man to whom God had committed the revelation of the mystery of Christ that concerns us as a body, by which that never was in anybody's mind for one moment until Paul. The body of Christ was never taught by Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He was to be a king of a nation. He wasn't to be the head of a body. You could say he was the head, but only his headship with Israel was as a king, not as the actual head of an actual body. Jesus was to have two bodies. He was to have the body that he was given in his humanity that is going to sit on the throne of Israel, on David's throne, one day out in the kingdom. And then God is now creating another body that he is going to utilize in the heavenly realm to repossess that realm. So what I'm after in all of that is just to simply once again say, you better well believe that in reading those chapters there in the book of Acts will bring it to vivid, clear life to you that there are going to be lies and smear campaigns and opposition and every kind of means by which there's going to be validation made by men who have a whole bunch of letters after their name, who have a whole bunch of degrees that they have on their wall, that are going to tell you that are Bible scholars and Bible theologians and dear old Dr. So-and-so, and how can so many be so wrong and you be right, and you're arrogant and you're proud because you think you know it all, and all these kinds of things and all kinds of combinations of those kinds of things are things we're going to face. Some of you have faced them already. If you're a real glutton for punishment, get on the internet, and then you'll just have all kinds of persecution. They'll hate your guts. Some of them hate mine. That's all right. I'm just meeting my appointments. I'm appointed unto those things. But I'm saying that to you because these are serious matters your Father is talking to you about. When he's given you 8 sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost here, it's not just to be Bible data that's on the back of a Bible trading card, like a baseball card, that you just toss up in the attic of your mind and say, well, I'm really glad that was a fascinating study, but it doesn't do anything for you. This has to do something. This has got to create a powerful fortification in your inner man. It's fortifying you. Paul will talk about that. He'll talk to the Corinthians about tearing down strongholds and fortifying, giving you confidence and courage and boldness. These are things your Father is wanting to do with you as his daughter and as his son when you complete this first level of sonship edification. And he does it in two ways. In verses 8 through 16, he talks to you and provides you with the doctrine, and by its effectual working gives you the capacity and the desire. That's the thing. That's something that is, to me, and if I can pause for just a moment, that is one of the most fascinating things about the Word of God and our Word, the Word that was written to, for, and about us, that without me trying to do it, without me trying to screw, I call it screw up courage or desire, is one of the things that for years griped me so much about being a pastor. I don't know why I ever wanted to do this job. I would so much rather be where you're sitting and be having somebody teach me. But one of the things that always griped us was in fact, my desire for God's Word is the reason why I chose to do this and decided to do this. It was forced me to study this book. And my desire, and the thing that always griped me was that why don't the people I teach, why don't they have that desire? How could soccer practice take precedent over this? How could anything This is so, and then when I got into understanding the Word of God rightly divided, and later when I started to understand the way in which my Father composed and designed and so carefully thought out every aspect of the curriculum for my sonship education, He built into the curriculum. It built into it are points at which it generates desire. It's designed to. And that's a measure, folks. That's a measure. You want to measure yourself? Don't let me measure you. By the way, if I measure you, you'll always measure up. Let this measure you. And it's like coming out of Romans 5. That's designed to produce a particular desire, and that measures you. If it's not there, something hasn't worked. So I'm a lot more relaxed today when it comes to whether you desire to be here or desire this word, because I cannot produce desire in you. I can't do it. But this can. And that's one of the things that is God, your Father, is able to do in this large section from 15:8 through 16:16. He provides you with an ability and a desire that you want to go on. Opposition or no, you know it's coming, and you're actually looking forward to now and starting to go under the sufferings of Christ. That's where God's glory is really going to shine. And get the rest of that education and edification as that young man. And from that young man, you're going to move from that status to the wise man. And from that status, finally, to a man of understanding. The man of understanding is a man or woman who understands the curriculum the way the Father wrote it. You can teach it. You can reproduce it in somebody. Then he's going to turn his attention in verses 17 through 27 in chapter 16 to that adversary and directly deal with matters of preparing you to meet the opposition and resistance. You're going to understand such things as those who serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and what it means to be a belly server. And how do they do it? By good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Oh, it's all about competing wisdom. It's all about subtlety and deception. And your Father's going to prepare you for all that. I'm just saying this once again so this doesn't get old and stale. This is really fantastic what's going on here. So we've been dealing with that first matter in Romans 15:8 through 16:16. And as you know, we have been dealing with the godly thinking portion. We dealt with all of those matters. There were three of them. And we moved on in verses 22. That was verse 8 through 21. And now in verses 20 through to 29, we turn to the godly living. And really, it's the godly living and labor of the Apostle Paul. And it occurs in three major parts. In verses 22, 3, and 4, God's methodology, it was regarding that rapid spread and communication of the gospel of Christ, but again, giving the reality and the truth of the godly thinking that he had just given us. We now have just completed this section. In verses 25 through 27, which regards the four poor saints which are in Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, further validating Paul's unique apostleship and further giving proof and testimony of the truth and reality of the godly thinking. All right, so now we come to the next section, because we've really ended part B of the godly thinking, and that's part C, verses 28 and 29. So look in your Bibles once again, verses 28 and 29. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Those two verses. And that gives us, that those two verses really are regarding the legal matters of sealing. as it pertains to God suspending his program with Israel and Paul's fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ despite intense opposition. So this is regarding the matter of this issue of sealing. And especially as we're going to see how that pertains to God, that's going to be the next matter that's going to be the final of the eight matters of godly or of the Holy Ghost's own sanctifying work. But this sealing is going to tell us something about God temporarily suspending and stopping his program with Israel until he is finished dealing with the Gentiles. And the matter of Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles intending to come to the Roman saints, as he says, in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, and he's going to do that, and that's why I wanted you to go back and look at it in the historical record in Acts 21, 22, 23, 24. He's going to do that in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ despite all of that opposition, despite all the defaming that he's going to go through. I mean, they hated this guy. I think every once in a while, you know, I start pity party, poor me, about how some folks, I'll get hear a report, oh man, they really hate you out there on the internet. Yeah, so what? And Paul, I mean, the stuff he went through. Can you imagine being the leader of the Pharisaical whole movement? He is the up. He's the shining star of them all. He had the convictions of his beliefs. I'll tell you that. He fully believed that anybody. He believed that papal junk that was put out by the Pharisees, that said you can say that any, and this all happened back in John especially. This was the sin that Jesus pulled the cloak off of. You can say anybody on this earth is your Messiah, but that man, Jesus of Nazareth, anybody but him. I don't care who it is. It got to the point where at the cross, they made the most blasphemous comment you could ever make as a Jew. They said Caesar was their God, right? They believed in, they wanted Caesar more than they wanted Jesus of Nazareth. That's incredible. So Paul got all that teaching. He was operating on that corrupt teaching to the point that he was actually going out. He had such convictions of his belief, he was going to have anybody killed who said that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And he did it. And as you will read in that account, he'll talk about that he put men and women to death. And the one that he never could forget was Stephen. Could never forget it. Burned into his mind until he died. That he stood there and held their coats while they murdered that young man who did nothing wrong. But then on the other hand, once he gets saved, now those guys all hate him. And all the rest of the people are scared to death of him because he's a terrorist. I don't even know how. You talk about a guy who had no hope of having a ministry. I mean, to tell you. There is one thing I know about that apostle. I would have loved to have seen his handwriting. Even in Greek, I'd have loved to have seen some of the characteristics of his handwriting, because that man was not easily discouraged. And he operated. You say, how did you do it? Don't you like those commercials? Well, I lost 50 pounds. Well, how did you do it? And then you got to buy this program. Or I was arthritic and all crippled up. I'm not anymore. Well, how did you do it? Well, you got to buy this fish oil and all this kind of business, or whatever it is. And you look at Paul, who is the quintessential man who could endure the greatest suffering and pressure the human mind could ever endure, and he didn't crack up. Well, how did you do it? Well, if you pay me $50 for this DVD set, I'll tell you. You don't have to do that. He did it by Romans doctrine. He did it by operating upon the doctrine of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He did it by operating on the very doctrine he taught. That's what saved him. That's what did it. And that's what your Father now is instilling in you in a far greater way than ever before. So as we will see, Paul is going to undergo intensive opposition. He's defamed. He's lied about. And all of this is going to give, once again, I didn't have space to put it on the board, but just as these two say at the end of it, this will once again give the further and complete proof and testimony of the truth and reality of the godly thinking that was given to us in Romans 15, 8 through 21, that God really has changed this dispensation, that Paul really is our apostle. Not that we need to know the fact of it, but those, especially those eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that prove that, testify to that, are now fully galvanized in our understanding by the time we get to the end of verse 29. Because we have one more sanctifying work to go. And that's what we're going to get. As we'll see, the eighth and final sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost is going to be given to us, especially in verse 28. That validates the truth and reality that God has indeed made a great dispensational change and has indeed instituted a new administration of it with the Apostle Paul instead of Israel's 12 apostles. Well, as you see here in verses 28 and 29, and and by the way, I can pretty much gauging by what I'm going to do, pardon me, we're not going to get to the core issue of what I want to get to today, but something very important anyway. So once again, look at verses 28 and 29. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain, period. One verse, one sentence. By the way, notice it's divided up into three parts or three little phrases. When therefore I have performed this, comma, and have sealed to them this fruit, comma, I will come to you by you into Spain, period. So that tells you a little something there. There's three little steps there, or things to notice. Verse 29, and I am sure that when I come unto you, and you can see the phrases there, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, period. You got two verses, two sentences, really simple stuff in here. We don't have a mixed bag like we've been dealing with before. So focus your attention for right now on that first verse that we want to begin looking at there in verse 28. Where Paul says, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed unto them this fruit, I will come unto you in Spain. First phrase there, when therefore I have performed this. Now again, as you know from the, just put the map up here. As Paul has already given us to understand that the scope of his ministry has run from Jerusalem unto roundabout unto Illyricum, which is up there. I think I still have that. There's Illyricum. Generally in that area. I'm going to take Illyricum off of there. And then he talks about, as that ministry has unfolded, that there was saints up there in Macedonia and Achaia that had made the contribution for the poor saints which are down here in Jerusalem. And Paul is now going to talk about taking that to them. So he says, when therefore I have performed this, what Paul's talking about here is the issue back up in verse 25 and 26. And what he's going to perform, he's going to actually take the contribution that these saints made up here, which would include such magnificent churches as Thessalonia, Berea, Apollonia, Philippi, Neapolis, Amphipolis, churches down here in Achaia like Corinth, Athens, Cenchrea. There's some heavy hitters right there. And isn't it great that they were all like-minded? They were all learning from the Apostle Paul what they were about as members of the body of Christ today. There wasn't a single Baptist church among them. There wasn't a single Methodist church among them. And the target was to come down here to Jerusalem. That was the target. So when I had performed this is when he is taking that collection of money that he collected from the Gentile members of the body of Christ's saints in Macedonia and Achaia for the poor saints which were at Jerusalem. Those are saints of the remnant of Israel. And he's going to go to Jerusalem now and he's going to actually deliver that contribution to the remnant saints. That's what he's talking about. When therefore I have performed this. But then it's the next phrase that is the one of all this verse that is of great importance to us, because it's in the next phrase of verse 28 that actually sets forth this eighth and final sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost to validate this dispensational change is true. And it's in this, it's really in that statement that he says in verse 28 when he says, and have sealed to them this fruit. And have sealed to them this fruit. That is a far more important phrase than you may think it is. That is a very interesting phrase. And I want you to notice something. And I don't know if you do this. You probably don't. I do this. I guess it's part of the nature of studying. But if all God, to me, when I read something like this, I think about if all that God is trying to convey here, if all he's doing is giving us a little narrative, and sometimes that's necessary. We got to move the story along, a narrative. But if that's all he's up to here, if all he's doing is get a narrative of Paul, actually, Paul makes the trip, down he goes. And he comes down here, and right, comes around here, comes down. He goes there. Okay. Actually, he takes boats down. Anyway, if all he's after is just a narrative of Paul making the trip to Jerusalem and delivering the collection to the remnant saints, or if all that God is after is just to, more than that, he just wants to make sure he's got in the Bible record the historical account that proves that Paul actually did it. If that's all he's after, if it's just a narrative or just a historical count of proof that Paul actually did it, then to my thinking anyway, and it's just me, it's my brain, this phrase seems to be a bit out of place to me in that sentence. To me, it seems a little bit unnecessary. if all we're after is a narrative here, if all God's after is just a historical account of proving that Paul did it, why add that phrase at all? Why does that phrase sit there? Why not just simply leave it out? Why not say it this way? When therefore I have performed this, I will come by you into Spain. Now that moves the narrative along. That gets Paul from up there in Macedonia and Achaia. That gets Paul from the borders of Illyricum, round about Illyricum. That gets him back to Jerusalem. It also gets him back with a contribution. It also provides the historical reality that it really did take place, just as it's described by Luke over in Acts. If that's all he's after, why not just say it that way? When therefore I have performed this, I'll come by you into Spain. But he doesn't do that. He adds this other phrase, and have sealed to them this fruit. Well, my understanding is that what God is after here is not simply giving a narrative or a historical account of Paul actually delivering the contribution to the poor saints at Jerusalem from those saints in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, that is true. I'm not saying that's not true. It is true, and it is the truth of the matter. What I'm saying is there's more to it than that. God is after something more. It's one thing I've learned about my father. My Heavenly Father, He's always up to something more. And God is after something more than that. And it's a big thing. Boy, this last sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost is a big one. My understanding is that even by the natural reading of the verse, just the way you naturally read it, that second phrase is purposely given by God to Paul in order to stand out in that sentence. That's the phrase that really stands out. It's designed to grab your attention. And it's designed to grab your attention because it's something of great importance to God. In all that he says there, that's of great importance. And in the overall matter that God is having Paul present us here in the sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost, that's the one he wants you to grab a hold of. And the truth is, this phrase that he says, and have sealed to them this fruit, folks, that's a matter of great significance. The word sealed is not just a colorful expression. That is a legal term. That's a legal sealing. Now, we don't do that much or think that much. The Brits would have a better get a hold of that than we would, because we don't seal a lot of documents. The Brits sealed a lot. They sealed everything. I don't know that they still do or not, but I saw just recently in Parliament, they have the great room in which every single law that has ever been passed by every king that of England. Now, you're going back in way ancient history. Every one of those is contained in a particular room in Parliament. And they can go and pull them out, and as they unscroll them, you'll see the seals that were broken, because it was all sealed at one time. It had the king's seal, the royal seal on it. We'll get to that, but not today. There's something else I want you to see here, though. This is of great significance. And the great and significant thing is really found and wrapped up in that one word, sealed. And before we deal with that, when God has Paul say, and have sealed to them this fruit, again, them are those saints, those poor saints of the members of the remnant of Israel down in Jerusalem. Paul's going to go to Jerusalem, and those are the them. But notice he says something else to them here, and this is carefully chosen as well. He doesn't say, and have sealed to them this money. And why does he say it that way anyway? Why didn't he just say, and have given to them this contribution? He doesn't say it that way. That's why I say this is not just simply a matter of the place in the Bible you can go and use these verses to say, well, we need to go and relieve the poor people in our neighborhood. I'm not saying you don't need to help the poor people in your neighborhood. Fine. That's not a problem. That's even a godly thing to do. But that's not what this is. In fact, you can't relieve the poor saints in Jerusalem that these saints are, because they don't exist. They were members of the remnant of Israel. And the reason I brought that out at the time was so that you'd have that in mind when you came to this. Every word he chooses here is very carefully chosen, and have sealed to them this fruit. He doesn't just come along and flippantly say, and give to them the money, or give to them the contribution. He says, seal to them this, and he calls it, notice what he calls it, fruit. Fruit. The fruit is, of course, that generous, and it was generous, and joyful, and it was made with great joy, as we have seen, contribution of money that was collected from these churches up in this area. They did that willingly, joyfully. It was of their great pleasure to do that. So the fruit is talking about that generous, joyful contribution of money that was collected for them to relieve their poverty. But notice before, we can't let it go. The choice of word is just incredible. Fruit. Fruit. That shouldn't be overlooked or just simply glossed over or passed by as, oh, that's just a great colorful choice of words used to describe the contribution, the fruit. Oh, how pretty. No, that's not what's going on. That word fruit is significant. It should be significant to you, especially those of you in this assembly that have been tracking along through Romans, and that you got brought up in Romans. You were spiritually raised in Romans. What a great place to be raised. You were raised up on Romans doctrine. I don't know when my first class in Romans was. It was in 35 BC or something like that. But there's a few of you who've gone through it, and some of you maybe didn't go through it live, but have gone back and gotten it. That word is significant to you because it aptly describes the fullness of the work and labor of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who, as he said back up in verse 16, is the minister of Jesus Christ to Gentiles. And it aptly and so fully describes the work and labor of those folks of the body of Christ up there in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, this isn't just any old contribution. This isn't just worldly altruism or philanthropy or humanitarian relief of the poor that any lost person can get involved with and do or be involved in. Politicians can be involved in. Politicians are all about that. We have an organization in this country called FEMA that's supposed to come when we're in emergencies. You know, hurricanes hit, FEMA comes in. I don't know what FEMA's good at. I know one thing they're good at. They're good at getting there quick, and they're good at setting up. From that point on, I don't know that they help anybody. Maybe they've helped somebody. But they're really good at setting trailers up. They can get their trailers up so that the cameras can see we're here. Well, great. We've got people in this state right now from Hurricane Matthew that still can't get help from that organization. This isn't just worldly philanthropy. The word fruit here is the appropriate word to use as one. That's a trigger word, folks. That's one of those trigger words. It matches up with something we've been over. It matches something that's significant to a saint. It's significant to godliness. It's significant to godly edification as a son. By using the word fruit, God intends that word to trigger your thinking to go back to the beginning of your instruction, all about your godly sanctified position in Christ, the doctrine of your sanctification back in Romans chapter 6. And back there in verse 22, in chapter 6, verse 22, God said, "But now, being made free from sin and become the servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." Go back and look at it. Just cast your eye back there. You just have to flip back a few pages. Look at it again. It's worth reading again. Chapter 6, verse 22. By the way, this is the verse that precedes one of the most famous verses that so many Christians can quote. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you know that was said in the context of sanctification and not justification? And it's said on the heels of verse 22, "But now being made," he's just taught you what it means. The first two things he wanted to teach you: you are dead to sin in Christ, and you have been made to be alive unto God in Christ. And you're to reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And with those two doctrines, and by the way, For a newborn Christian, those are the two most essential doctrines they could possibly learn. And they haven't even thought about being a son yet, but those are so critical. I'll tell you this, the misery that most Christians suffer today, when they struggle, what's the struggle? The struggle with sin, having to struggle with sin. Every day is a struggle with sin, every day. And I get so guilty, and I get so condemned, and I have to go and dedicate myself again, and dedicate. Some people have dedicated themselves 5, 10, 15, 20 times at an altar. The struggle most Christians, that's where they're having trouble. If they had only understood what it means to be dead to sin. That doesn't mean sin is dead to you, but you are dead to it. What it means to be alive unto God. Those are the two most essential things that Christians need to understand. Sonship, you don't talk to any Christian about sonship until they got that. It won't work. It'll just be a novelty doctrine. Sonship only works when you understand the first two pieces of your sanctified position in Christ, what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God. Some Christians get onto our website and they see, holy moly, they've got a lot of Romans teaching. So where's a good place to start? They go back to Romans 6. I always say, you know, pick up the end of Romans 5. Romans 5 would be a great place to start. But at the worst, Romans 6, start there. You've got to have those two things, because your sonship life isn't going to mean a thing. It's not going to work without those two things. There's a sense and a sequence to these two things. And when you're taught that, and you're taught what that means, you can come to the point where Paul says what he does in verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And you already have justification unto eternal life. What's he talking about? To the end everlasting life. That's right. That word fruit is intended by God to take you back here. And this and what you've got, now again, come over to Romans 15, but what you've got then, when that trigger word comes up again in Romans 15 and verse 28, this is a combination of Paul and his ministry as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and Paul's ministry of the gospel of God, plus... So you have Paul, plus these guys. The Gentile body of Christ saints in Macedonia and Achaia who have received the gospel of God from the Apostle Paul. They've received, and I'm not talking about just the gospel, the narrow part of the gospel that deals with justifying them unto eternal life. They've received the entirety of the gospel of God as far as it was given to Paul at the time. There was more to be given, but they have gotten the gospel of God that was given and committed to the Apostle Paul, and they're operating on it. They have received that, and them combined with Paul, this combination have taken the doctrine, and as I just said, it's not just an academic exercise of the doctrine, but they have actually utilized that doctrine. They've deployed the doctrine in all godliness, with godly love and charity, in order to meet the needs of the remnant saints at Jerusalem. And unlike lost men or politicians acting for humanitarian reasons, at best, which is almost never why they do it. A politician does nothing for humanitarian reasons. He uses humanitarian reasons to self-promote his own position. But unlike those men who act for either humanitarian reasons at best or self-promotion at worst, when he tells us here that he has sealed to them this fruit, they are to know, and those saints in Macedonia and Achaia are to know, this is a matter of selflessness. This is a matter of godly selflessness and godly kindness, of that godly love and charity working out from the effectual working of God's word in their inner man, within them. This is not just some narrative explanation. And unlike lost men of this world, this is fruit. What did he say back in Romans 6:22? Unto holiness. And remember what it said at the end? It has a kicker to it. And the end, everlasting life. That's talking about fruit. That's what you're supposed to produce. You're a fruit tree. An olive tree is supposed to produce olives. There's fruit that you're supposed to produce. And the kicker is, it contains the element of everlasting life. That's the kicker. It's the fruit is the product of true godliness. And it's the fruit of godly sonship edification that gives God the Father great delight and great pleasure. When we studied things about this, when we studied things about holiness, we had to go back into God's Word, in the Old Testament, into passages where we find God talking about holiness. Do you know that God's throne has got a record? It's not a recording, but he has something going in a loop around him all the time. There are angelic beings. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy. That whole environment. When you walk into your Father's office, when you would walk up to his throne and approach where he does and conducts business, the whole atmosphere, everything on his walls, every decoration that he has, all the colors of his chairs, all of his pictures, the temperature in the room, the sights, the sounds, the smells, everything to him is holy. And one of the radical root meanings of holy, what it means to God. In fact, remember we looked at that passage. Where's the passage that I can't remember the address. It talks about the bells. God's horses. His horses have bells and inscribed. He has it engraved on their bells. It says holiness. What is that radical root issue of something that God looks at as holy? That's exactly right. When something is holy to him, it's of such a nature, it does not compromise anything to do with his character, his righteousness, his justice. But to him, it's something that he wants around him all of the time. To him, that's holy. I want this. I want to see this. Boy, they're doing championship wrestling back there. I want this in my sight. I want this in my hearing. I want this around me all of the time. That's why the kicker here is the eternal, everlasting life issue of that fruit. Can you imagine that? I can't. I mean, I'm slow when it comes to changing my decorations around. I'm really slow. But my Father doesn't change them. The fruit that he's plucked off of you, the fruit that you've generated for him by the effectual working of his word within your inner man, he can take that fruit and he puts it in a prominent place in his sight, and he wants it there forever. That's a dad. That's a father. You say, oh, I made that when I was just a little kid spiritually. It's all right. I don't care. I'll use it as an ashtray. But he wants that. It's holy. It's fruit unto holiness. It's fruit that will last as long as your everlasting life lasts. And contrary to the thinking and opinions of lost men, and the philanthropy and the altruism of lost ungodly men can never, ever produce fruit that is acceptable and delightful and pleasing in God's sight. And they all say it, don't they? In fact, they will strong arm you into being condemned in your mind and guilty. They'll put the guilt on you for not voting for them because they'll say, well, it's the Christian thing to do. Oh, really? Well, I'm telling you, no lost man, I don't care if he's given $1 billion to relieve the stricken people in, where was it, Haiti or the Dominican Republic with that. And I'm not saying they don't need help. I'm glad to help them. But I know the difference between what a lost man can do and what a son of the living God can do. And there's a difference. And there's a big difference in God's sight. We may give awards for philanthropy, but God is not going to have them on his walls. And yet he will take the simple fruit that is produced from your life by godliness, by true, genuine godliness, and his word effectually doing its job. He will take that fruit and put it up in his view, and it will last as long as eternal life, everlasting life lasts. And fallen men can never do that. Well, that takes us then to that word that is the most significant in that entire phrase and the one that really stands out and points to the great importance and great significance of this being the eighth sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. And what we're going to look at is that word sealed. But we're out of time for today. So verse 28, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And beginning on Wednesday night, we're going to start looking at that word sealed and the significance of it. But I'm not going to venture into that right now. All right. Good enough? Good enough. We'll stop right there and put a pin in it. We'll come back and start up again next time. So with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to have this opportunity of assembling together. We do not forget how grateful we are to live in a country of freedom, where at least we have a measure of being free from the threat of our lives for what we are saying and teaching here today so far. We thank you, Father, for this building and for the opportunity to gather in this place. We just thank you for all that your grace has provided, and it would be wonderful to enumerate all the things that come to mind. But as we know the hour is short, we want to just thank you, Father, for all that is ours because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray that your word will continue to effectually work within us to generate the desire and the attitude that we are to have as we complete this portion of our lives with you as your sons and daughters, and anticipate the next portion to come. We again thank you for all that your grace has provided. We pray that your word will continue conforming us to the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.